We'll focus our attention on Revelation chapter 17. I'm going to read a longer section this morning in just a minute. We're going to finish chapter 17. And there's a shift, if you've kept up at all in reading chapter 17 of Revelation, in the verses we begin with this morning, verse 7. You're going to notice sort of a change in the passage. It's a shift from just talking about the world and the challenge we have living in the world that John in his vision displays as a great harlot or a great prostitute with vivid imagery, reminding us of the challenges we have living in a fallen world. And this great harlot who has committed many crimes of alluring people away from God and into a different side of things, the greatest of which we saw at the end of chapter 17, verse 6 and 7 last week, was the very martyrdom of the saints. That's what has been told us in this vision, but it shifts a bit here, and we get to look at not just the great harlot, we get to look at the beast on which the harlot rides. And this is vivid imagery, and let me remind you before I read it, it's symbolic, and it's speaking of something else besides just a beast and just a woman. And may God give us wisdom to know what it is that we need to learn from it. But the emphasis is indeed on the fact that we live in a world that's dangerous. It's not easy to be a Christian. Maybe the hardest thing we do is worship, because there's so much going against us. Not just what's outside of us, but also what's inside of us. Just think of all the distractions you brought with you today to this place to worship God. Now, I hope that by the time we finish that worship set of music, at least, that some of us were able to really put some of those distractions aside and focus our minds and our hearts on the Lord. And may we continue to do that as we go into His Word this morning. Because He is with us, and no doubt if you haven't picked it up by now, the message of Revelation surely is at least this: God is for you forever. And that's good news. Well, let's read. Let me read as we look in Revelation, reading from verse 7 to the end of the chapter, verse 18. This is what John writes about what he has seen and what he's experienced. It says in 7, "But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel?'" And he has marveled at what he's seen, this prostitute riding on this beast. "I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. And for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For He is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with Him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, 'The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out His purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth.'" May God bless the reading of His inerrant word. Wow, lots of symbolism there, isn't it? Well, guess what? I'm not even going to try to figure out some of that symbolism. There have been enough books written, I'm not going to add to it. But there's something below the symbolism that we want to look at this morning. We want to see something that's beginning to change in Revelation, and that is the victory of the Lamb of God. We want to see how it begins to carry itself into the future from when John wrote, but it's both past, future, and present for us who are, as John has said, those who are called and chosen and faithful. God wins the day. He wins it through his bride, this other woman we've yet to meet in these few chapters of Revelation. But we'll see her soon, this bride, the church, along with her groom, the Christ, will win the victory over the powers of hell. But in all of this, what we see here is that an angel shows up. The angel has been giving John this vision, and this angel knows what's happening. This angel knows about John, knows about us, knows that John's not going to figure this out without some instruction. So in a sense, we get an angelic briefing here. This is really what you're seeing, John. And the angel would probably say to us, this is what you're reading about or hearing about. So far, the focus has been on this harlot, this prostitute, this symbol of the everyday world we live in, a fallen world. John's vision gives us this great apocalyptic imagery to sort of wake us up to the realities that are around us. It's easy for us, living in a world like we live in, to sort of fall asleep to spiritual realities, to forget that what we see isn't all there is. So John's vision, in a part, is an awakening call to us. And this vision he's given wakes us up with these great images, these great symbols. It reminds us that there's more to life than what we necessarily see or hear or sense. In fact, every encounter we have has more to it than we know. There's sin and there's grace involved in every encounter you're going to have today with anybody you meet with. So when you go to the grocery store this afternoon to get food for the rest of the week and you check out, that person who's checking you out, there's more going on there than just a transition of you putting some money and getting some food back. When you go to a post office and mail some letters this week and have an interaction perhaps with a postal clerk, there's a lot more going on there than just you're waiting in line and thinking, will they ever get to me? And then, will this person treat me rudely? There's always something going on. There's grace involved. There's sin involved in everything we do. When you interact with the people you work with, when you hear from a teacher who teaches you this week, or when you see someone who has served you this week by, say, cleaning the place where you live or work or wherever, just know that there's something going on a deeper level than the pure physical interaction we have. John shares that with us. He paints a picture of it. In this case, it's this prostitute riding on this beast. And the beast is, in this point, in the rest of this chapter 17, the central focus. In fact, the beast is more important in the story. The prostitute rides on the beast, the prostitute representing all the allure of a fallen world, all the temptations of sin, the world, the flesh. But the beast is rightly related to the devil, has the very mind of Satan. It represents that in this story. Satan gives the beast his authority. Satan empowers the beast to take on different forms throughout history. Often that beast shows up from century to century in different governments or political leaders. He can be there as a kingdom or as a tribe, an empire, even a democracy. His shape changes over the ages, the scripture will tell us. And it doesn't matter the type of political system represented by the beast. It's what the system does. It's what lies at the heart of beast-like symptoms. The beast can show up as a Roman Empire. That's pretty easy to see, isn't it? The beast certainly could show up as Stalin's Soviet Union. That was a no-brainer. The beast can show up in Hitler and the Third Reich and Nazism. And so, of course, the beast can show up in a democracy just as easily. Now, what is it? If this beast, who is described in verse 8 as once was, now is not, and will come. That's kind of strange language, isn't it? What? Well, you got to remember, this is a counterfeit saying, you might say. It's a knockoff on who God is. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 4, Christ is described this way, who is and who was and who is to come forever. If Christ is that way and our God, our eternal God, is that way, what is this beast like? What is Satan like? Well, he once was, now is not, and will come. This is a false trinity, this beast and Satan and this woman. Now is not, maybe indicating that for a season, persecution isn't so bad. You don't see signs of the beast everywhere. We live in a country where we don't always see that. But it also indicates that is to come, that there's more coming. The story's not over yet. And the beast will capture the heart of everyone whose name is not written in the book of life, it says. That's what John is told. Everyone whose name is not written in the book of life before the foundation of the world will be captured by this beast, will marvel at this beast, at this system. What does that mean for us? Well, we know that throughout history there's no surprises for God. In fact, he is the one who ordains all things, including nations and rulers. We even sang this morning about the fact and read in Scripture that the nations belong to God. Every leader belongs to him. He knows what he's doing. He's not surprised. He is the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. We know that we're saved by faith because of his grace. So we need not worry, even if the beast shows up. But ultimately, we're reminded, because all of those whose names are not written in the book of life will be deceived by this beast, is what we're reminded is that it's a spiritual warfare that we live in, and it's got real consequences, doesn't it? And in fact, it's simply suicidal for anyone to reject Christ and to reject God. But we also know that the beast, empowered by Satan, reflecting Satan's kind of thinking, shows up in godless political systems in our world. Now, how do you know if a political system has gone to the way of the beast? It's pretty easy, I think. It's not all that difficult. It's demonic, in fact, whenever any system, political or otherwise, attempts to replace God with itself. Isn't that pretty simple? Whenever a political system, an economic system, a person attempts to replace God with themselves or itself, well, it's gone the way of the beast. The spirit of the beast is at work. Now, think about Karl Marx, for example, the philosopher of communism, who wrote this famous statement, "Religion is the opiate of the people." What did he mean by that? What did he have in mind by that? Really what he meant, if you can get rid of religion, if you can get God out of the picture and replace God and replace the church with an all-powerful centralized state, then mankind can finally flourish. His idea was that everything would be so wonderful, in fact, that there would come a time when you would not even need the state any longer. Well, we know how that turned out. That search for human paradise so far has not worked. Well, as I mentioned, the United States, in our history, we haven't experienced a whole lot of real, direct persecution from the beast against our faith. But many would say in our world that we're at least beginning to feel his breath more on our shoulder. We're sensing that we're indeed not in favor anymore in our land. What does the beast do in a country like ours? What he's been doing. He's been doing this a while. He comes alongside and whispers these kinds of things. It's something like this. Let's just not let God be mentioned in public anymore. We don't really need him, do we? In fact, someone might be offended. So let's not pray in schools. Let's not post the Ten Commandments. Let's not talk about Christmas and Easter. Let's make it something different. Can't we just call it winter celebration, holidays, spring celebration? That's a sign of the beast, taking God out of the picture. That's what Scripture is pointing us to. We know he's at work when God is pushed away. But what that happens when that happens is, well, it's true, all hell breaks loose eventually. But Revelation 17 is reminding us that God knows what he's doing. And we know that because it's very clear that the power of the beast, the activity of the beast, is only for a short amount of time. Verses 9 and 10 remind us of that. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads or seven mountains on which the woman is seated, they are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. Well, I'm not going to try to figure out who those nations are, kings are, mountains are. But here's the key, only a little while. God sets the time for when the beast will be active in our world and beast-like thinking. It's all up to God. Now, those who reject God don't buy that. What does God have to do with it? I mean, remember another error. This guy named Hitler rose to power in 1933 in Germany, stated as he was stating the premise for the Third Reich. This is what he had to say. He was convinced, in fact, of it. The Third Reich was going to last 1,000 years. It's going to be last longer with power than the Roman Empire ever did. 1933, Hitler said that. 12 years later, Hitler blew his brains out, didn't he? And then Doug Kelly, commentator, made this understatement. Seems that Hitler's timetable was not the same as God's. What a wonderful statement. How true that is. Any leader who rejects God, any person who rejects God, any system that rejects God is on God's timetable. The clock has been started. God's in control of it. He will allow it for a season. But when the season's done, he closes the book. He has the last word. Human powers don't like to give up. They'll never give up voluntarily. But God gives even the devil and his beast a limited time. He can show up in different forms, this beast. He can masquerade himself as light, as Satan does, the scripture tells us. But God is the one who controls him. And the various details about the beast that John sees, well, include such things like having seven heads. And the angel tells John that this means seven hills. And then he says, well, it also means seven kings. And yes, there has been much written about that. And particularly, perhaps, thinking seven hills. Well, that sounds like Rome, which is built on seven hills. So maybe that's Rome, the city. And then seven kings. Well, maybe that's seven kings that served during the Roman Empire. And most people who try to figure that out start with someone like Julius or Augustus and count their way through. The problem is the math doesn't always work. History doesn't always support every name we come up with. It's not easy to make it work out just right, which is why there are so many books written on these things. So it probably makes sense, I think, for us simply to say that this refers to any anti-Christian, anti-God government or leader that has existed since the first coming of Christ and his second coming. That's what this is talking about. God sets the times and limits for them. He controls his enemies. He works at that. He knows how to do it. He's able to do it. In fact, it says that in the time comes, God will have his enemies simply destroy themselves. They will turn on themselves. It said this at the end of what we read this morning, that God has put into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being one mind, of one mind, and handing over their royal power to the beast. And then in turn, the beast will devour the prostitute, the worldly system. They can't stand. They'll fight themselves. They'll devour themselves. In fact, as Vern Poitras has put it, those disappointed with the failures of their idols will turn on those idols and take vengeance. We can see that in our own world, can't we? Maybe you've seen it in your own life. The message we want to see this morning is that God is the ultimate agent behind all of this, that he is able to control all things, and he's moving history to a purpose and to a point. We're going to see that more clearly as we get into chapter 18. But the main point this morning that the holy angel is explaining to John and briefing us on in the whole period of history is that the thing that matters more than anything else on earth is whose side we're on. That's what really matters. You want to be on the winning side, don't you? Nobody wants to be on the losing side of anything. We hate it. We don't like losing. Well, in comes to Revelation 17, and we're talking about a winning and a losing, it's pretty significant stuff. So anyone whose name is not written in the book of life gets deceived by the beast and ends up where? Well, chapter 19 will tell us in a little bit. The wording it uses is the lake of fire. It's where Satan ends up. It's where the conquered beast ends up. And this includes everyone. Everyone's affected by this winning or losing. Everyone who was on the where the woman sat on the waters and interpreted here by the angel that means peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. It's got a cosmic scope, does this conflict that we're in. It includes everybody, everywhere. And those whose names are not written in the book of life will end up being destroyed forever as they live destroyed forever, however you can do that. We don't know who's in that book, do we? We don't have access to it. God has not said, you can find that book online, just Google it. You can't even go to the Library of Congress and get that book. It's a closed book to us at this point. The day will come when the book is opened. But we'll know. We'll know by that day when it comes, when Christ returns. We'll know then who's in the book of life. But at this point, we don't know. But we do know this, that anyone who says to Christ, you will not be my Lord, is not in that book. That's how we know. Now, it doesn't mean they won't say that later in their life, and may God have grace to save many people to the very end. But that's what we know. So what do we do? Since we have no access to that book, we don't know who's in and who's out. How do we know ourselves? Well, Paul tells us, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, he says it like this. He chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. What is he saying? God has done this. God is the one who writes your name in his book. And if he writes your name in his book, guess what? You will be adopted as his son. You will be saved as his own. You need not fear. So what do we do? What do we expect? Well, God has told us that too. Paul said it in Ephesians 1:12, a little later in that same passage. God has done this that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, that includes us even now, might be for the praise of his glory. Be for the praise of his glory. So how are you going to live your life this week? You're going to live it for the praise of yourself? You're going to live it for the glory you can get for whatever you accomplish this week and whatever you're doing this week, whether it be in school or at work or in the family or in the neighborhood? How are you going to live your life this week? Are you going to live it for the praise of his glory? Well, what would that look like if you're living for the praise of his glory? Well, you know, you're going to be in battle. That's a guarantee. That's what Revelation's told us all along. That's what life is. We're in a spiritual battle. You're going to live to the praise of his glory if you trust in him. Not in yourself, but you trust in him. You make him central in your life. You live for him. You speak for him. You point others to him. You make much of Christ in your own life. That's how you can live for him this week. That's how you can live for his glory. The good news is that people from every class, race, nation, without distinction, are invited to come to Christ. They're invited to come to Jesus. And anybody who comes to Jesus and asks him to forgive them, and asks him to make them whole through his shed blood at the cross, and asks him to fill them with his Holy Spirit, they will never be turned away. They will never be disappointed. They will always find all the security and all the rest and all the fulfillment that they've longed for their whole lives by trusting in the one to whom alone the future belongs. May we live to him this week. May you live for his glory. Let's stand as we pray. Lord Jesus, this book, this revelation tells of amazing things. Some that have already come about, and maybe some of what we've read this morning has already come about. Perhaps it did happen in ancient Rome, some of this, with kings and emperors of days gone by. And yet we are reminded that our enemy, Satan, and those that are his, the beast, and a world system against you, still exist and operate in this world that we live in. And we, as your people, called by you, made alive by you, live in a time of battle and war. And that means that life isn't always easy. And sometimes there are casualties, and sometimes the beast seems to win the day. And sometimes there are people martyred, and it's happening in our world every day, and it seems like it's happening more and more. And Lord, perhaps this is an indication that you are indeed bringing about the process of history, and we're getting closer to that which we would call the end, the great day of the Lord that we'll read about in Revelation. But for now, we pray that you would give us all that we need to do the thing that we need to do, to live for the glory of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we can't do that apart from you. We can't do it without your Spirit working through us. So we've come this morning as your people. We've shown up in this place because we believe that you're here. And we've come because we want to be your people. We want more and more to be people who are led by the Spirit. We want more and more to be people who love others in the name of Christ. And Lord, we can't do it apart from you. And so may you be our Lord and Savior this day, this week, Jesus. As we celebrate you, as we sing praise to you, may we do so with hearts that long to know you that well. And with spirits that are being made right in the image of Christ because of you. And may you receive all the glory in this place and in our lives. Again this week, we pray. Amen.